Open your Bibles, please, tonight to Colossians. We're going to continue our little message that we started Wednesday night. Just reading some chapters in this book, and especially around the time at the end of school, I was reading some of these and just had some thoughts from it that I wanted to share with you. And in the book of Colossians, as you remember from Wednesday night, we wanted to share three basic verses, and I'm going to reread those verses tonight as we get started. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 23. I know it's kind of right in the middle of the context, but we'll just read that verse. It says, "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Over to chapter 2, verse number 20. "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances?" And then in chapter 3, verse number 1. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the time we have tonight to share Your Word. Thank You for the hymns that we sang tonight, the blessing they are to our hearts. Thank You, Father, that nothing can separate us from Your love, that we are Yours forever, that You are truly our God, and we praise You for that, all that You've done to make that possible. Lord, I pray that tonight as we study some passages here from the book of Colossians, that our hearts would be understanding, Lord, the message of Your Word, that we would desire to apply things in our life to understand how our world is attacking our beliefs and how we need to stand as God's people in light of that. Pray that You bless now in Christ's name. Amen. If you remember, the common word that we're looking for in the book of Colossians, where these three passages had the word if. And it's kind of a conditional word. If you do this, then you do this. I know that in advanced math, I teach a section in logical thinking. So I'm giving my students something to look forward to. There's a lot of if-then statements and contrapositives and all those things. And if something happens, then this happens. So these are conditional statements that Paul is making to the Colossians. And we think, well, why does he have to make this conditional statement that you need if you do this? So I began to look at some of the context that were surrounding it. And we're going to bring out three different things tonight that I hope will be a blessing to you. Before we do that, just want to remind you that the book of Colossians was written by Paul, and it's more than likely, we don't know for sure, but it's very probable that Paul never even visited the city of Colossae. We see that Epaphras in chapter 1 and also in chapter 4, was very instrumental in this church. And Paul writes about Epaphras, that he was always laboring for them in prayer and praying that they would stand perfect in the will of God, that they would grow in the things of the Lord, that Epaphras was the faithful servant to those people there in Colossians, and Paul recommends him and sends his greetings through him. And this area, Colossae, remember, was in a kind of a valley area. There was Hierapolis, and there was also the city of Laodicea in that area, and Paul sent his greetings to those churches as well. Remember, it was kind of had some commerce there, so it had some people coming in to buy the wool and the dyes and the different cloths and things. So it was more of a prominent area, those three cities together. And so a church had started there. Remember, some Jews had been transplanted to that area. And most scholars estimate that by the time Paul wrote this, there could have been upwards of 50,000 Jews in that area. And so that kind of relates to what Paul is going to be writing on, because especially for the Jew, it was easy for them to get caught up into some of the older traditions of Judaism. Remember the movement of the Judaizers in the book of Acts. They wanted, they believed, yeah, we can believe in Christ, but we also have to keep the law of Moses. They tried to mix the law with the free grace of Christ. And so Paul had to confront some of those things as well, which was a tendency for the Jews. But here in this passage, there's a heresy. There's a situation that was beginning to grow among those churches. And Paul writes this letter and tells the Colossians to share it also with the churches that in the surrounding area, at Laodicea and Hierapolis, for example, that this heresy needed to be stamped out. And he wanted to, as we said, he wanted to nip it early. Wanted to stop this heresy from spreading and growing in the churches. And it kind of has a lot of tenets of Gnosticism. Maybe it was an early form of Gnosticism. Some heresies that were trying to change the way the Christians believed about their God. And we're going to see three different things that this philosophy attacked tonight surrounding these verses. And the first of the three if statements, again, is in chapter 1, verse number 23. The if statements in this book. The heresy wanted to change the Colossians' mindset in three different areas. Three areas of their belief system. Three areas of what they were taught and received from Epaphras and from the writings of Paul as well. The three things that the heresy was trying to attack about their beliefs. And Paul is giving the defense. If you do this, or if you believe in this, or if you stand firm in this, then you will be able to thwart that attack. And as I look at these three areas of attack, it's really the same way that Satan's attacking today. And he always does the same kind of things. He likes to attack the same things in different contexts and in different generations. The first thing in chapter number one is that this heresy was going to attack the Savior. The heresy sought to attack the Savior, Jesus Christ. We look at chapter 1, verse 23. It's a very familiar passage that many Christians see. Continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which was preached. Well, what was that hope of the gospel? What does this all center around? You have to go back in chapter 1, way back in the chapter, early on in the chapter, where Paul begins to talk about what God did in translating these people, in making a change in their hearts. In verse number 13, He hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Stop right there. The devil does not like that. We talk about in the book of 1 John that he has his kingdom and God has his kingdom. And Satan's very upset that people are being translated out of the power of darkness and into His dear Son. So the centerpiece here is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to talk about Christ. Verse 14, we've got redemption through His blood. We have forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, goes on to talk about Christ. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of the creature. All things of Him were created by Him. These are very familiar verses. They're created by Him and for Him. Verse 17, all things consist. And verse 18, He's the head of the body, the head of the church. And He goes on talking about what our Savior did in verses 20 and 21 in reconciling us to Himself. Those of us who were enemies are now no longer the enemies of God. So this attack on our Savior, as you look at this context here, boils down to attacking four things I want to look at in this particular section. So first of all, there is an attack on the Savior in four areas. First of all, there's an attack. Our world and Satan and his system loves to attack this fact about our Savior, that He is the Creator. That He is the Creator. In verse number 16, for by Him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. Satan does not like to admit, because he's a principality and a power, he doesn't like to admit that he was created by God. That Jesus Christ is the Creator. That means I've got to be under Him. That I'm subservient to Him. And oh, how our world today loves to attack that truth. Just the simple truth of creation. The simple truth that there was a God, there was something outside of ourselves, because we're men, we can't do this. They've come up with all kinds of theories to try to show that we can have creation, we can have life without God, basically. Satan does not like the fact that he has to admit somebody created him. And so he's worked very hard in our world to draw people's minds away from that. Another thing that he likes to attack, kind of in the same vein, we'll look at these two together, is that not only does he not like that Christ is the Creator, he doesn't like the fact that Christ is the Sustainer. Verse number 17, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. I'll never forget that. When I was in high school, I had a Bible teacher that knew a lot of Greek, and he would always kind of bring in some of those things, and some of those, I guess, way back in high school, some things stuck with me, I guess. But he always emphasized that this word consist meant that things were glued together. I don't want to call Christ glue, but without Christ, everything would fall apart. He is His power, His very person is the glue that holds His creation together. It's one thing to create it, but another to sustain it, and Christ has done that. And oh, how our world has attacked that today. I think of how science, particularly, and I know there's a lot of good Bible-believing scientists, and I know several of them. I know some that are teachers, and they teach the biblical view, but they're few and far between, and they're attacked for it. I have a friend of mine who is getting an advanced degree at another university, and he is the only one in that class, in some of his classes, that was a creationist, and the only one that supported biblical views, and oh, how he was looked at as the idiot. What are you talking about? Of course there's global warming. Of course evolution is true. Of course there's uniformitarianism, and on down those things, and it's rare to see that. Science likes to promote themselves, a lot of scientists, as, oh, we don't need God. We can throw out that idea of having a creator and a sustainer. We figured out how all this happened. You know, all these little views about the little amoeba who finally decided to swim around long enough to sprout legs, and he crawled out on the land, and his tail kind of moved him on, and he got to a tree, and he climbed up the tree, and he grew more and grew a tail and started swinging on the trees. Tail rubbed off, fell down, started walking. Boom, we got a man. Yeah, that's really likely. I mean, you know, It's, some people have told me it's almost, and I tell the students this, it's like if a tornado went through a junkyard, when the dust settled, there's a brand new Ferrari sitting there. That's about how ludicrous evolution is to me. That things just randomly happen, or I could say a red Corvette for Nanny, right? So, you know, that it's random chance. Oh, this just so happened to be. They are looking for anything to discredit the authority of God. And I don't want to give my 10th grade science students from last year a nightmare, recalling some of these things that we studied in chapter 9 of our textbook. But we talked about uniformitarianism. We talked about evolution and how uniformitarianism says, oh, things just continue. They've always been the same from the beginning. There's been no catastrophes. There's been no Noah's flood. So things have been the same for millions and billions and billions of years. And we've got all these fossil records to prove it and all these things that they go on. And they don't understand that there's a sustainer out there. There's God. There's the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the Creator, and He is before all things, and by Him things are held together. Things consist. The more I study science, and I'm by no means a great scientist, I enjoy dabbling in it and learning neat little things, and you learn something new almost every time you pick up a book and read, but it makes my mind think, our God is incredible. It makes the evolutionist mind think, boy, we sure did evolve wonderfully, didn't we? This survival of the fittest has just worked out great, natural selection. Look at us, we're great. But truly, when you look at it and be honest about it, and be honest that this has to be something greater than me, you think our God is incredible. You take just the simple little cell. It's almost like a little city with all the things being transported here and there, and the different nutrients and proteins coming in, and all the amino acids and the mitochondria and doing its thing, all this stuff going on in the nucleus and how it holds all that DNA and it transcribes itself. And I'm giving the anatomy students next year something to look forward to. It makes copies of itself and breaks out just in the right pattern and comes back together. That happened by chance. Our God is sustaining us. He's sustaining our creation, every part of our body, every part of this creation and this universe. You know, I don't worry about global warming. Why? Our God is the sustainer. He's the creator. One day the elements are going to melt with fervent heat, by the way. And that's not going to be global warming. That's going to be because God's going to purify some mess, is what He's going to do. But you know, the scientists, oh, we've got it figured out. They're global warming and glaciers moving and all this stuff they come up with and skew their data so terribly that they try to convince people that it's true. And we look at it and say, that's so foolish. We have a creator. Sadly, instead of science, as a Christian, we have a wonderful privilege, don't we? We can take science. There's nothing wrong with science. I love science. And most of my students are like, oh, we know. They hated it last year. I was all excited about physics. And they're just like, stop. This is terrible. I know. I like talking to Brother Gamble back there. He knows a lot about science. And as a Christian, why do we get to study science? Because we get to learn more about our Savior and what He's done. And we get to praise Him and say, Lord, thank You for doing that. I would never thought that You would make the atoms go in this particular way and do all these things. And the science is like, oh, we figured something out. Well, they may be totally wrong. There may be something that we don't even know out there. But our God knows because He created it. But sadly, science, instead of being used to praise our God, has been used to undermine His authority in our world today. And we've come up with theories and all kinds of things to dismiss the fact that our God is the creator and our God is the sustainer. So much attacks on it by our world today. So here, the attack on the Savior was by the creator, the sustainer, but there's something else going on. There's another category, not just from a scientific category, but from a religious standpoint, there was attacks. Look in verse number 20. Having made peace through the blood of His cross to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. Our world and Satan despises the fact that there's a Redeemer and there's a Reconciler. And so this heresy wanted to attack things about the Savior. We don't need to believe in a Creator. We don't need to believe in a Sustainer. And if you go down and study Gnosticism, they didn't believe in those kind of things. They believed in all these weird demiurge God emanations and crazy things that they believed in. These are the philosophies that were coming from the Greek culture that were beginning to kind of filter in during these days. So they don't like the fact that there's a Redeemer. There's a Reconciler. So Paul is reminding the Colossians, you've been reconciled to God. Don't listen to what these heresies are saying. You used to be the enemy of God. You were alienated by wicked works. Again, our world today, how do we try to get around that? Oh, we aren't wicked. We don't have any wicked works. Everybody's born good. Everybody's born without sin, without sin nature, and We can figure it out on our own. What a lie that that the devil has put upon our society and upon our world. We are wicked. We're wicked in our minds, and we were alienated as far away as possible from God, the enemies of God. And in His love and mercy, He said, I'm going to take these people through the blood of my Son, and I'm going to reconcile them and bring them to myself. That's what our Lord did for us. And these are the things that Paul is reminding them. The Creator, the Sustainer, the Redeemer, the Reconciler, and how science likes to attack the Creator and Sustainer. But all the religions of today, don't they like to attack the Redeemer and the Reconciler? Oh, there's another way. You don't have to. It's not by grace. It's not all by the gift of the Lord. You've got to do this, that, and the other. Like the Judaizers were trying to convince these Christians to do, oh, you've got to still believe in the law of Moses and uphold all the law of Moses if you want to be a believer and be saved. The lies of religion attack the truth about who Christ is and what He did for us in salvation. And we're going to look at that a little bit later. So in light of these attacks of science and religion, in our even in our world today, that are attacking our Savior, what is our response to be in verse number 23? So here's what is going on, and here's the things that you need to be reminded of, Paul says. But if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature, whereof I am Paul, am now a minister. How do you attack? How do you thwart that attack? You remained grounded and settled and firm in your belief. You continue in what you believe. That means to have faith in what the Lord says in His Word. And be grounded and settled. Don't be moved. In other words, it's so easy for us to, you know, man that is emotional, that doesn't have a good foundation, he fleets from one thing to the other. Just back and forth. Oh, that looks neat and shiny and attractive. Let's go there. And oh, that was dissatisfying. Let's go over here. And they're just back and forth, swinging with emotion. Grounded and settled on what? The hope of the gospel. The hope that Christ has saved us and that we're with Him, we're in Him. As one commentator put it, he said, adhere to the firm foundation because it doesn't shift. What about science? What about religion? They're always shifting, aren't they? They're always changing. New things are coming out. New things are being developed, and they're trying to manipulate things and oh, new ideas and new philosophies about God and new ideas about religion and who Christ is. We have a firm foundation here. We are to constantly be in this Word so that we aren't going to shift. When someone comes in and attacks your Savior, are you caught off guard? If you're grounded in this book, you're not. I don't really worry about what evolutionists say. It doesn't really, it kind of bothers me, but they're way off base. I know what I believe. The hymn says, I know whom I have believed, I'm persuaded. So they're going to believe those things, they're going to make attacks, but we're going to be firm and stand on God's Word. And also here, I'm going to watch and examine myself because I want to make sure I'm continuing in the faith, that I'm continuing to be grounded. How do I know that I'm grounded? I compare my beliefs with God's Word. That's tough sometimes, isn't it? Because God says things that I don't really want to believe because that really hurts my flesh. But when we examine our hearts and watch our lives continuing to be firm and grounded in the faith, we know we can thwart those attacks that Satan is bringing against our Savior. Well, let's move on to the second thing here in chapter 2. Not only is there an attack on our Savior, there's also an attack on our salvation. I know that's kind of closely related, and we kind of hit on some of those things in verses 20 and 21. But there's an attack on our salvation as well. Let's go back to chapter 2 and look in verse number 6. Look in verse number 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. The attack on our salvation comes in three different categories in this chapter, and we're going to briefly look at them. We're not going to read the whole chapter and dissect every verse. Well, let's just look at three broad areas. First of all, it's a philosophical attack on our salvation. What philosophy really deals with the basis of what I believe. The basis of what I believe truth is. What do I believe about God? What do I believe about reality and existence? What do I believe is the source of truth? A lot of philosophers have debated those things and talked a lot about those things and tried to come up with theories and all these things. And I told you briefly Wednesday night about the postmodernism that, oh, belief is just what you want. There's multiple realities. There's not one reality. There's multiple realities. And you can believe what you want, and I can believe what I want, and Brother Paul can believe what he wants, and we can all agree to disagree and tolerate each other, and it's okay. Because there's nothing after life. It doesn't matter. That's postmodernism. That's our view of the world. These philosophies, and sadly, these philosophies have infiltrated a lot of churches, even in America. Oh, we begin to change things around a little bit. Well, you know, I can believe what I want, and that church can believe what they want, and that brother can believe what he wants, even though I know it's sin, and it's just okay. There's a philosophical attack here, verse number 8. Lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. You know what you've been taught, and there's going to be an attack on what you've been taught. If you haven't realized that yet, then you may need to go out and put your contacts or your glasses on or something and start looking. Young people, as you go off to college, if you go to a secular school, there's going to be a very blatant attack on what you believe. Now, you may be firm and grounded, and it may not bother you at all. But I tell you, there, and it depends on the teacher you have and the school you go to. I know all those things, but I tell you, I've heard of a lot of stories of young people that they get in there, they just begin to put in that postmodernism, and there's different philosophies, and they begin to try to pull you away. We want to spoil you through philosophy, because philosophy, believe it or not, it is something that just kind of appeals to our ego, doesn't it? You know, we know these big words, and we know these different viewpoints and philosophies, and we begin to talk about them, and we're just... What is that? It's philosophy trying to pull us away from something very simple, God's Word. There's philosophy here. What's truth? The Bible. What is reality? God is. He's real. He exists. And my truth and my foundation of truth shouldn't come from what I think. It comes from something outside of me. This is why I am glad we have a Christian school. You know, in a Christian school, we have the privilege to tell our young people that there is something that exists outside of us. Objective truth. It's here. And we want the students to learn objective truth of what the Bible says, not some subjective construction of, I'm going to make my own belief system up, and I'm going to just follow that on and tolerate and listen to other people's viewpoints and, you know, whatever. If they decide they believe something different, no problem. We can have group discussions about what we think about the environment and all those type of things. And we don't have to worry about that because we know what to believe. Our modern education tells them, well, figure out what to believe on your own. Boy, what a dangerous thing. Because we're going to believe what appeals to me. We've been told what to believe. It's in God's Word. The problem is we don't like to believe it many times. Man is trying to spoil you through philosophy. Let's move on quickly. There's another type of attack on our salvation. Verse 14. I know I'm kind of picking up in the middle of the context here, but I think we'll get the point. This is a mystical, we'll call it a mystical attack. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of these things. In other words, there's a movement out there that says your salvation has to be this because it makes you more spiritual. That's the mystical movement. Oh, we like to think that we know who's spiritual and who's not. We like to think we know what things can be done to categorize people as spiritual and not spiritual. And we sit back and kind of rest on that and observe everybody, and we think we've arrived. We're spiritual. It's a mystical viewpoint. So here, they're trying to judge them in meat and drink and holy days and all these different things of what you're doing. The mystical attack on your salvation tries to pull you away from one simple fact. Christ paid it all. His grace has given us salvation. And we have it through Him. It's not about keeping all these things and having different levels of mystical spirituality in our lives. But it's entrusting our Savior and what He's done. Then there's one more in verse number 21 and 22. And that's where we get our if statement. It is a legalistic. Go down to verse number 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, like touch not and taste not and handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? Remember our Savior talking about that in Matthew chapter 15, that for doctrine they teach the traditions of men. That's the Pharisees. Here it's a legalistic attack on your salvation. You've got to keep doing these good works. And we're gonna look at that, and we're gonna use that as a basis of whether or not you're trusting Christ. And if you're not doing what we think you should be doing, legalism, that we can earn our salvation, basically. I can do enough works that I can earn my salvation. Here, salvation is not complete unless you do this, is the idea there. And of course, the Judaizers, as I said, were doing that. The gospel, your salvation, yeah, you may have it, but it's not complete until you keep the law of Moses. Or it's not complete until you do this. Very legalistic mindset can destroy or come against salvation. So what is the defense against the attack on your salvation? Verse number 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. In other words, be dead from the mundane things of man. You know, why would citizens of heaven, it's what we are, right, if we're trusting in Christ, why would a citizen of heaven bow down to religious tyranny on earth? Philosophical ideas, mystical ideas, legalistic ideas. We're citizens of heaven. It's almost as if, you know, you're a citizen of the Roman Empire. Oh, you had special privileges and special freedoms you could have. We're citizens of our Savior, of heaven. And we are not to bow down to tyranny of the religious world that is trying to attack our salvation. You know, doing that is leaving God's Word. And if the defense of the first attack fails, listen now, in attack number one, they were attacking our Savior. And if we fail in that defense, then we're also going to fail in our defense on salvation. If we have a wrong view of our Savior, and we let our minds go to the worldly views of our Savior and what He's done for us, then we're going to have a wrong view of salvation as well. Salvation by works will usually result if we aren't grounded in God's Word, because that's not what the Bible teaches us. Rudiments has the idea here also of instruction. Who is instructing you? You are dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. The elementary things that you could be instructed on. It's almost like the elementary aspects of reading. We would say that it's phonics and learning your letters and then learning your blends and then learning your special sounds and all those things. And I don't teach elementary reading, and I don't know that I could. We have to refer to Beth Brainerd on that probably. But all those different elements, the rudimentary parts of learning how to read. Well, what are the rudimentary parts of our salvation? Who is teaching us those things? Are we being instructed by the world as to what our salvation is? Or are we, again, going to the book? Going to the truth. This is the thing that Paul keeps turning the Colossians back to. Go to the truth. Let the truth be your teacher. It is from God's Word. So there's an attack on our Savior. There's also an attack on our salvation. And then lastly tonight, the third thing is in chapter number 3. For lack of a better word, and I know this word is greatly misunderstood, and plus it's kind of alliteration when I stick with the S's. Attack your Savior, attack your salvation, but also attack your sanctification. I know there's a lot of views about sanctification, but basically my idea of sanctification is you're just living for the Lord. You're walking with the Lord and living a separated life. A holy and separated life, because God, in Christ, we're sanctified. In Him, we're separated. And our life is to display that. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 again. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Let's go to verse 5. Mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. Now what's the point here? He's distinguishing your old life from what your life should be now. Our members would love to go to the fornication, the uncleanness, the inordinate affection, the evil concupiscence, the covetousness, the idolatry. That's what our flesh wants. But in Christ, that was the past. And God's wrath's going to come upon that, it says. We also walked in that in times past. But now, we have put them off. And the book goes on to talk about verse number 10. We put on the new man. And we could go on throughout this chapter some great things and practical applications that are given as well. But here's an attack on the separated life. Here's an attack on what the Christian life looks like. And Satan would love nothing more than for you to be convinced and for you to believe that it's okay to be a Christian and live in sin. That's the lie he wants you to believe. That's the attack he's making today, even in our churches of America. If you are risen with Christ, seek the things that are above. Satan wants you to seek the things that are here on the earth. He knows it'll distract you. He knows it'll. He has a better chance of you not coming to Christ. He has a better chance of ruining a Christian's effectiveness for Christ even. The attack wants us to honor our flesh. Satan wants us to honor the things that please our flesh. So what's our defense? What's our defense against this attack? It is to seek the things that are above. Why should we look at the things above in verse number 1? Because we're risen with Christ. Let's look at that again. If ye then be risen with Christ, we have a new life. A life, as Paul also says, we have a life in the book of Ephesians that is in the heavenlies in Christ. It's a heavenly life. We're seated with Him in heavenly places. We're risen with Him. Why would we want to live in the mundane, fleshly things of this world? Verse number 2. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. The idea here is, what is your mind focused on? I share this verse probably maybe once a year or once every couple years with our high school. What is our mind going to? What is our affection focused on? What consumes our mind? And I tell you, when we really start thinking about that, even if we've been saved for years and years and years, am I really focusing my mind on the things of the Lord? Well, it's convicting. It's convicting. I had a friend that was showing me this new app. This is for free. I told my wife about it. So any of you that have that are into apps, Mr. O'Pager, it's called a prayer prompter. And you can type in all kinds of categories of prayer requests, and it organizes them for you, and you open it up, and it puts the request in front of you, and it has a time that you pray for that request, and then it brings up another one, and you pray for it. And I thought, boy, am I praying enough in my life? As he was showing me that, I was very convicted. Am I spending enough time in prayer? And I know, write things down. We write requests down, and how often do I pray for them throughout the week? Is my mind set on prayer? Reading the Bible, spiritual things, things that are above, or is my mind always running to the earthly things? And I know we have responsibilities and things on the earth that we have to take care of, but what is our affection? What is our heart and mind being drawn to? Is it the things above, or is it the things on the earth? We are dead. We are supposed to be dead to this world. As one, I think, Lightfoot put it, he said, cease to concentrate your energies on the world. Boy, now that just went like a dagger to my heart. How often is my energy focused on here, the world, and the things, and getting and doing and going and coming and all the things that we're busy with? Oh, we focus our energy so frequently on those things. What about putting energy into things that are above? Putting energy into the ministry. Putting energy into our devotions with the Lord. Putting energy into raising our children to honor and love the Lord. Putting energy into walking with our Savior every day. We must, if we want to seek heaven in verse number 1, then we must begin to think heavenly. I'm going to say that again. That is not original to me. I got it from a commentary. He said, if you want to seek heaven, which is verse number 1, what should you do? Think heavenly. Set your affection on things above, on the Lord, where we are risen with Him. Our life, it says, is hid in Christ, verse number 3. Let's think about that for a second. We are dead, but our life is hid with Christ. What does that mean for something to be hid? It means, well, people can't see it. People can't see it. Our boys were in our living room playing hide and seek the other night. I don't know how you can play hide and seek in such a small, confined area, but they managed to do it. And one of them would count and they'd run and hide under a chair or hide in the kitchen and try to make it back to base. They were hiding. If you're hid, then the other person can't see you. The point is here, if we are hid in Christ, the world doesn't really know that. What do they look? They look at it and they see us and they say, oh, this man is, what is he doing? His life, he's not focused on the world. He's weird. He's the oddball. And they look at you kind of strangely. Man doesn't see this. So he attacks us. He attacks the Christian. He makes judgments against the Christian. Oh, he's a weirdo, or he's the the offscouring of the earth, as Paul said, or he's the nutcase of society, you know, ban them from our public at all costs. We're hid in Christ. But the day's coming, verse number 4, when Christ, who is our life, will appear. There's no more hiding now. He's going to appear, and then we are also going to appear with Him in glory. And the point is, no matter what the judgments people make about you on earth, some people are so concerned with what's man going to think? What's the world going to think if we do this? We're hid in Christ. They're going to think crazy things of us. The point is, one day our Savior's going to return, and He's going to appear, and we are going to appear in glory with Him, and God's going to make the judgments. And God's judgments reverse man's judgments. Man's judgments are puny. They're nothing. But our Lord's judgments are everything. Here we have three things that we've looked at tonight that our world would love to attack. Loves to attack our Savior. Loves to attack our salvation. Loves to attack our sanctified or separated life to God. And our responsibility as God's people, as Paul is encouraging these Colossians, continue to be grounded and rooted in Christ. Be dead in Christ. Be dead to the world, and then take your mind and put it on things above. I hope that we can, as we go on in our Christian lives, continue to do those things. It's easy to talk about those things, but it's one thing to pray and ask the Lord to help us. Lord, give me strength to focus my mind in prayer. Lord, give me strength to focus my energy in Your work. Give me strength, Father, to understand what it is to be grounded, and the Lord will help us. But our minds have to be focused on those things, not on things below. Father, thank You for Your Word tonight. Thank You for the book of Colossians. Lord, I pray that we would be able to stand against so many things that are attacking our Savior, our salvation. Lord, Satan would love nothing more than for us to believe that sin doesn't matter, that there's multiple ways to heaven, and convince us that everything is going to come out all rosy in the end. Lord, what a lie if we would believe that. It's believing a lie. Father, give us strength and wisdom and discernment to not be swayed by the philosophies of men, to not be swayed by the things that come out in our modern society, but, Lord, hold true to the objective truth of Your Scripture. Lord, You've given us the truth. How often our mind is on things below and not on the heavenly truths of Your book. Father, give us strength, give us courage, give us determination as Your people to go forth and live for You in these days, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.